continuing on in our series of frequently asked questions, which I can't talk this morning for some reason, frequently asked questions. And these are questions that I collected from our congregation, and then with the help of some people in our congregation, sought questions from people who don't go to church. And our first four questions that we finished last week were all questions you all asked. These next three questions are questions you asked, but also people outside of the church asked. And in the final three questions that we'll look at in November, those are questions that people only outside of the church ask. So as you look at these topics, remember, this is kind of designed for you to be thinking about the people in your life who have these questions and want an answer, and that they might be able to come and listen and then even participate on Wednesdays, either at 2 o'clock or at our 6 o'clock, 6:45 Bible study, and listen to, you know, what the answers of Scripture give us and different theologians throughout history. And so if you know somebody who has one of these questions, go ahead and invite them. And if they don't come, you can always send them the link from the website, too. So we're way ahead of time right now in service. And last week, I went way over what was my planned time. We still were within the time of the worship service because it was 11:15 when we were done, and 11:15 is when we're supposed to be done. But this week, I thought in order to, you know, expand the service a little bit, at the end of this message, we're going to do an altar call. So it's just the Baptist, recovering Baptist. And you guys are looking at me seriously. You're supposed to laugh at that. That would be an odd thing to do in our church, probably, and especially in a Presbyterian church. But we are looking at a question this Sunday that kind of goes with that. Will God save all people? Will God save all people? Now, this question came in a couple of different forms from people. I think there's three people within our congregation who asked this question in some form or another. And the concern is, what about people who are good and seem to be doing good for others and doing good in this world, but who aren't Christian? What is going to happen to them? And so we're going to kind of delve into this idea of salvation and look at what does it mean for God to save people and bring them into an eternal relationship with himself. So I wanted to look at the kind of two major prevailing opinions that come around this idea and try and give an answer to this idea. And the first is the exclusivists. If it'll go forward, no? Did I lose control? Well, that's a foregone answer, huh? Yeah, thanks. So the exclusivists, they believe that you have to declare Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in order for you to be entered into the new covenant of salvation with God. And so in order for you to become a part of God's kingdom, then you must respond in some way to God's call for salvation. And so you must, on this earth and this life, give some kind of a declaration that you do believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so this idea of an exclusivist is that not everyone will be saved. There are some who will remain in their sin and will remain in judgment in Christ. There's lots of different scripture that they use to give evidence to this, including actually our scripture reading for today, Matthew 25, where we read about the sheep and the goats. But let's look at a couple of scriptures here that they give. The first from Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. This is Jesus' own statements about those who would follow the path that he thinks that you should follow. And so if clearly Jesus believed that not only is it that not everybody is going to follow and find the narrow way, but in fact, most people, the vast majority of people, the many are going to be on that wide path, the easy path to follow. And so it seems like there is a difficulty there that not everybody will overcome in order to enter into the eternal kingdom. Let's look at the next passage. This is a famous one that a lot of people know, John 3:16. It's held up oftentimes in signs at sporting events and various things, although I've seen that a lot less lately. I don't know why. But people don't tend to put this verse up. It's got a really weird context, and we'll look at that when we get into our John series this next year, starting in Advent. But this scripture clearly says that you have to believe. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So God loved the world, the whole world. That's why he sent his Son. But it's not the whole world who will benefit from the work of his Son. It seems to be that those who benefit will be the ones who believe in Jesus. And they'll be saved. They shall not perish, but they will have eternal life. And so these people who call on these verses, they say, you need to proclaim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, there's a huge variance in the kind of people who are exclusivists. There are people who are hardcore on one side of it, where they really think the human agency, the human action in this relationship is the most important thing. And so it really comes down to you and the decision that you make, and you have only this life. And you have to somehow display to the world, confess it before other people, that you have made this decision, or it doesn't count. There are others in this that believe that you actually have to be baptized into a particular church. I won't say which church believes that, but there are those who believe that you have to be baptized into a particular church in order to enter into this covenant relationship with God. And if you haven't done that, you're at risk. There are others, like our tradition, who believe that actually there's nothing humans can do by their own selves, that it won't be our actions that we take that will allow us to enter into the covenant kingdom, but instead it's the actions that God has taken on our behalf. And so it is that God, we believe that God chooses some to save by his own volition and gives them the ability to see the truth of his gospel that they might respond to the gospel with belief in this life. And so you can see exclusivists are kind of like all over the place. There's different ideas within that whole camp, but they all believe one thing. Not everyone will be saved. Some will be left to be judged and condemned for their sin in this world. The forgiveness and grace found in Jesus Christ won't be applied to them. And Paul talks in Romans 9 as he's beginning to talk about the Jewish people and their role in this new covenant with Jesus Christ. He kind of gives us some pictures in 9, 10, and 11 of God as a potter. And how we are not to judge how God does it. Because who's the judge of the potter to make one vessel for an honorable use and one vessel for an other than honorable use or a dishonorable use? It's up to the potter's discretion what he does. And so we leave it to God's hands. But that's not the only camp. There's another camp, the universalists. The universalists believe that God's action and work in Jesus Christ will eventually be applied across to all of humanity. They believe that the work of Jesus Christ, I think rightfully so, was efficacious, was good enough, had an effect on the entire world and on every single human being. And so it's good enough to save everybody. Why wouldn't it save everybody? And they point to Scripture as well for their perspective. Let's look at a couple of those. Now, I'm giving you two scriptures for each. There's a whole bunch more scriptures behind the arguments on both these sides. But Romans 5 says this, "Therefore, as one trespass," talking about Adam, "led to condemnation for all of humanity," all men, "so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And so he's contrasting Adam and us. And the idea that in Adam, the decision was made for all humanity to reject God as our knowledge of good and evil. To reject God as our Lord, as our Creator. and to choose our own way, to define for ourselves what we think good and evil are. And so in that one action, all of humanity was condemned. You see, because the ancient people believed that no generation that came after Adam and Eve were better than Adam and Eve. Their genes, everything that was in them, is what produced all the rest of humanity. And so if any of us were in that exact position to choose just like they did, that we would make the same choice because we are not greater than our father Adam. And so we, just like them, stand condemned by their sin, by their action, and we are broken and sinful people because we're no better than them. We make the same choice they made on a daily basis. But in Jesus, who is fully God and fully human, that decision was reversed. And that in Jesus Christ, all of humanity found obedience to the Father. And therefore, really obeyed God's commandments and served God as the knowledge of good and evil. And so as in Adam, all were made to be sinners. In Jesus Christ, all will be made righteous. And so that's what this scripture, one of the scriptures they point to. The other one that they point to very often is in Philippians. Maybe? Yes? Thank you. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, see, if it takes confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, well, at some point, maybe in the end judgment, all humanity will come on bended knee before Jesus and confess him as Lord. And so they point to this passage. They see clearly all of humanity is going to be saved because all of humanity is at some point going to confess Jesus as Lord. They might not do it in this life, but in the judgment when they see him come as the ruler and king, they'll kneel down to him. They'll bow down to him and worship him. And so all humanity will find salvation. That's their belief. Of course, there's all kinds of different variances within universalism as well, but I think that they're probably a lot more unified in how they believe things are going to work out than the exclusivists. They're a lot more unified in how they believe God's salvation will be applied across. But they all agree on one thing, that salvation will come through Jesus Christ. These two camps are different than people who would say that any other religion is as good as Christianity. Or, you know, they're all just different paths or different ways to find the same truth in all these other religions. That is not what a universalist would say. They might say that a person can be saved in another religion through the work of Jesus Christ, but they wouldn't necessarily say that. That's a different thing altogether, and it's not necessarily a Christian belief because you're not believing that Jesus is the way of salvation. And so we have these two camps within Christianity, exclusivists and universalists. There's huge controversy over this, like a few years ago. How many of you remember a book that was put out by a guy named Rob Bell, who is a pastor in Grand Rapids, and he put out a book called Love Wins. Well, in this book, Love Wins, he basically came out as an optimistic universalist, saying that he believed God would save all of humanity. And he was trying to encourage people to be in that camp. And it just caught the church world kind of on fire, and people began shooting all kinds of judgments one way or across the other, disagreeing with each other or saying, is this really biblical? And of course, they're all pointing to Scripture and saying, this is the way that it is. And it caused much division in the church. Well, today we're going to look at another passage that talks about a division. And the division is between sheep and goats. You can put that picture up. I don't know which one I like better. They want to make the goats out bad, but he kind of looks cool. Actually, if you've ever been around goats, they're pretty obstinate, and they tend to destroy things. If you've been around sheep, they're not quite the same. They're a little bit more obedient, right, and a little more docile. And so there's a pretty good illustration in here between the two. The sheep follow the shepherd. The goats don't necessarily always obey. How many of you have ever been around goats, a a decent amount. Am I right? Do they always obey you? No, they kind of walk to their own beat. In fact, there's an iPhone game. Actually, it's just a game, and it's called the Goat Simulator. And the whole point of the Goat Simulator is just to run around and knock stuff over and destroy things, because that's just what goats do. And so there is this understanding, even within our own culture, that goats are kind of these wild, uncontrollable creatures, and sheep are these kind of docile creatures that follow after their leader. I don't know. I've never been around sheep enough to really know that it is true or not. But they seem to be pretty docile when my kids pet them at the petting zoo. So in this scripture, we get this illustration, Jesus talking about the end times when he comes again, and he puts a division out there. In fact, it's his angels, and he's coming with a whole host of angels from heaven, and his angels are going to go out, and they're going to take all of humanity, and they're going to divide humanity into the sheep and the goats. Now, which one of you sides want to be the sheep, and which one want to be the goats? If I say these are the sheep and those are the goats, are you guys going to all go over there? Are you going to be okay being goats? So he's going to divide all of humanity into two sides for judgment. So automatically there seems to be some idea that there will be a division of humanity into those whom will be in eternal relationship with God, in the covenant kingdom, and those who will not. The judgment hour. So I believe that the answer to this question, will God save all people? I think probably not. Because it seems to me that Scripture has a regular occurrence of saying that there will be some who will be left out of the new covenant. And this Scripture especially, I think, gives us a very vivid image, illustration of God's choice to save some and not to save others. That's my belief. If you disagree with me, totally okay with that. Come on Wednesday and ask me questions, and we'll see if we can't at least agree to disagree in a Christian way. But I wanted to just bring some points out of this scripture to help us in how we think about the end judgment and salvation overall, because I think the problem often in the church isn't what the answer to this question is, but how we go about unifying with each other despite what our answer to the question is. So let's look at the first thing that I think that we get out of this, and it's that Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the judge in this picture. It's not some other kind of third party. He's not hiring one of our Supreme Court justices or something like that to be his judge. He's not creating a new judge. There's not an angel who's going to be the judge. It's Jesus himself who's going to be enthroned as the king in his return, and he will sit upon the judgment seat judging humanity. Jesus will be the judge. Let's look at the scripture from Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So it's Jesus who will be the judge. The problem with the question that we've asked today is it puts who in the judgment seat? The question that we ask is really shown from a heart that is very concerned, because who wants to be in the judgment seat? I do. I want to be the one judging between the sheep and the goats. I want to take who I pick in this congregation and say, okay, you guys are sheep. And you pick the other people, and none of you guys are goats. And move people around and judge people by my own understanding and my own thoughts. And so I want to sit on the judgment seat. I want to be the judge. But in this passage, it's so clear that only Jesus is the judge. You know what? That's really good. Because I would suck as a judge. I'd be petty and stupid. So how much better is it that the God who would put himself willingly on the cross for sinners would be the one who would be sitting on a throne of judgment in the end. That's one whose judgment we can trust. And in fact, my answer to both those who are rigidly exclusivist or rigidly universalist is to ask them the same question. What if God chose to do it a different way? So you believe that God won't save everybody. What if you get to the end and God chooses to save all of humanity, whether they confessed his name as Lord on this earth or not, whether they worshipped Allah or worshipped Buddha or worshipped some unknown God? He chose to save them all. What would you think about that God? And if they say to me, it's God's business. If God wants to do it that way, I'm cool with it. I don't think that's what Scripture says, but if God wants to do it that way, I'm okay. Then their heart is in the right place. Because who's on the judgment seat in their heart? Jesus. But if they say to me, no, I have searched the Scriptures. I know it's this way. This is the way it has to be. If it isn't that way, then I'm going to be angry. I lived my whole life with righteousness and goodness, which I would maybe disagree with that kind of tone of voice. But in the end, you save everybody. I wasted my whole life. Who's on their judgment seat? Themselves. Same with the universalists. You believe everybody's going to be saved. Okay, well, what if you get to the end and God separates the sheep from the goats? And he saves the sheep and the goats are left out of the covenant. What will you feel? And if they say to me, well, if that's the judgment of the good judge, I'm okay with that. I believe that Scripture gives way, and I believe in the goodness of Jesus Christ and the work that he did. And so I hope that he'll save all, but if he doesn't, I'll trust that that's what's right and good, because he is what's right and good. If that's their answer, who's sitting on their judgment seat in their hearts? Jesus. But if they answer instead, no, what kind of good God would do something like that? What a horrible decision, a good God that would reject some and choose others, which is often the response I get from universalists. Who's sitting on their judgment seat? Themselves. It may seem that their judgment is pure and holy and good and just, but ultimately their judgment is their judgment and not God's judgment. And if they're not okay with God making a different choice than how they would judge it, they're enacting out Genesis 3 all over again. And snatching that fruit from the tree of knowledge, good and evil, and saying, I'll reject your knowledge and choose my own. So, where are you at? Regardless of how you might answer the question, will God save all people? Are you willing to let the final judge on that matter be Jesus? Because if Jesus is the only judge, our next point is, we are not the judge. We are not the judge. We're the ones being judged. As you see in Matthew 25, the king will say to those on his right, they will say to those on his left, guess what? That's us. We're one of those two groups. We're the ones sitting before the court, accused and ready to be judged. So we don't have the right to proclaim who else might be saved or not saved. Oh, because you don't believe the same way that I believe. You're not a Christian. Well, if they profess Jesus Christ to be Lord, then you have no right to judge them, Christian or unchristian. This is one of the reasons why I hate church division. And I mean hate with a passion. Because whenever a church decides it's going to divide over a doctrinal issue that isn't the lordship of Jesus Christ, because that's the only thing I think worth dividing over, you are making a judgment upon somebody else. You are the one sitting in the judgment seat, and you're saying, I am in the sheep, and you are in the goats, and no longer do we have fellowship. And that's not our place. divide ourselves, we place ourselves into the judgment seat. And I think we make the true judge unhappy. We are not the judge. Let us be willing to let the true judge be the judge over all. Let us seek to stay together and stay in unity with each other, even despite a myriad of opinions. As long as we all profess and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Trust in the good judge. Believe that he has a purpose. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my heroes, German theologian from the mid-20th century, who preached against the Nazi regime. Early in his career, he went to Spain to serve as a pastor, as kind of an apprenticeship type thing, and he preached a series of sermons on the church. And one of the things that he said in there is that you are often guilty, speaking to me, of imagining an ideal church and then judging the real church on the imagination of the ideal. And getting mad that the church doesn't match my ideal church. But he said the problem with that thinking is ultimately you're not judging those around you with an accurate judgment. You're judging one person. Who are you judging when you judge the church? The head of the church, Jesus Christ. And woe to him who will be found sitting in judgment over the good judge. So get away from this idea that there is a perfect church out there. An ideal church is going to just be absolutely perfect. Not going to happen. Deal with this church, the church that is imperfect, that you are called to be a member of. Let's move to the next point here. What do we see about the judgment in the Scriptures? The judgment in the Scriptures is that it's about serving Jesus. Let's look at the actual Scripture, the passage. And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. As you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. Notice the hearts of those who are sheep. Are they looking for credit for the work they've done for Jesus' sake? Are they standing in line waiting to get their crown? They don't even realize they've done the work. They love Jesus so much that they see all of his creation as worthy of service, of selfless, sacrificial service. And they're willing to give anything to anyone for that sake. And when called to account and told, well, you did all these things for me, they say, when did we do those things? Because they weren't making a list that they might be able to bring it up in the final judgment on their defense. They just did it because their heart sought to serve Jesus. But notice those in the goats. Those in the goats often seem like they were doing the right thing. Well, when did we not do these things for you? They thought, they believed that they had it down, that they were doing everything right. And yet they end up on the wrong side of that division. Where's your heart? Are you seeking to serve Christ and Christ alone? Are you seeking to love all in his name? Because that's what he did. Or are you seeking some kind of self-satisfaction in your service? Some kind of self-fulfillment, some kind of defense, so that when it gets to the end, you can say, no, 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 Jesus, see what I did? More good works than I did bad. Who do you serve? I challenge you all to think and evaluate your own hearts. If your heart is a heart of selfishness, serving for your own sake, look to the good judge. Ask him to change your heart. Ask him to make you more like him, that you might serve everyone, regardless of how they look, speak, act, as though you're serving Jesus himself. But you love everyone because you know that he loved you. Stop trying to judge and divide so that you might have control, and let go, let the judge of this universe have control. And choose instead to worship the one true judge and love him more than anyone.